Been studying the book of Matthew, and we've come to the last part, or nearly the last part, of chapter 9 this evening. So open your Bible to Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to start reading at verse 18 and read through to verse 34. Let's hear God's word. While Jesus was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith will it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. And while they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been dumb spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." There is, you know, a strange ambiguity about suffering. For many intellectuals, suffering is the greatest and most insuperable obstacle to faith. Faith, at least, in an almighty and loving God, such as the Bible speaks of. One thinks, for instance, of the comment by the famous French philosopher Voltaire after the great Lisbon earthquake in 1755. That earthquake killed 30,000 people in the space of just 6 minutes. Many of those people who died were Christians who were packing the churches at the time, celebrating All Saints' Day, November the 1st, the date on which it occurred. Voltaire demanded, "How can anyone believe in a benevolent and omnipotent God after this?" Some of you may know he subsequently wrote his famous satire, Candide, just a few years later, seeking in it to expose the hypocrisy, the self-delusion of those optimists who try to argue that the world resembles a place which is unfailingly under the good and loving providence of God. He wasn't the first, nor would he be the last, to make that point. "I can imagine a sardonic demon producing us for his amusement," wrote the atheist Bertrand Russell in our own century. "But I cannot attribute to a being who is wise and beneficent and omnipotent the terrible weight of cruelty and suffering, an ironic degradation of what is best that has marred the history of man." And yet, as I say, there is a strange irony in all this. For irresistible as such logic seems to be, in practice, you know as well as I do, there are an awful lot of people who, instead of losing their faith as a result of some experience of suffering, actually find it. Find it maybe for the very first time. C. C.S. Lewis, in the book in which he examines this whole subject, The Problem of Pain, goes so far as to call suffering God's megaphone. A megaphone, he says, to rouse a deaf world. He says, atheism is an easy game to play while everything's going well for you. But once you confront any kind of personal pain or loss, then the true character of atheism as a philosophy of despair becomes starkly apparent to you. I can recall a classic example of this a few years ago from my own experience. I was asked to conduct the funeral of a woman whose husband I knew to be an outspoken atheist. I went along to see him, naturally a few days before the service, and I couldn't resist asking him, why on earth was he seeking a Christian funeral for his wife when everybody knew that he was an unbeliever? Well, he replied, my wife herself was a believer, you know. We often argued about it. And right at this moment in time, I find myself hoping she was right and I was wrong. Now, of course, the skeptic will quickly denounce such an admission as mere wishful thinking, a religious crutch grasped irrationally in a moment of grief to provide some consolation or hope. But as C.S. Lewis suggests in that book, The Problem of Pain, there is another possible explanation. It could be that the deepest truths about our human existence are more obvious to us in the crucible of suffering than they are on the pampered luxury of our prosperity. Certainly people who testify to having met God in circumstances of suffering, they don't feel they have invented a psychological prop for their own convenience. If you talk to them, you will find that rather they feel they have at last discovered a self-evident truth to which their complacency had previously rendered them blind. And that certainly seems to be the conviction of Matthew, the evangelist, in this section of his gospel that we're studying tonight. For as you will quickly observe if you cast your eye down it again, what he gives us here is a catalogue of human suffering. Four different cases, each illustrating a different variety of misery. The first case, in verse 18, is that of a bereaved parent. A ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died." Matthew's text is concise, but it's not hard to imagine the pathos of that situation. There are few experiences more shattering than bereavement, and few bereavements more devastating than the loss of a child. It's not difficult, is it, to sense the heartbreak and the desolation of this man as he casts himself at Jesus' feet with this appalling news, stammering out the anguish of his situation. "My daughter has just died." Some of us, like him, have had to stand at the bedside of a dying child. We know the desperation he was feeling, the sense of utter helplessness. But scarcely have we had time to absorb the pathos of this man's tragic situation than Matthew confronts us with a second portrait of suffering, this time a chronic invalid, verse 20. Just then, a woman who has been subject to bleeding for 12 years comes up behind him. Now, almost certainly, this woman's problem was gynecological in nature, some kind of uterine hemorrhage. And that being so, it probably rendered her not only chronically anemic, but permanently unclean by the standards of Jewish ceremonial law, for whom, of course, blood was taboo. She was not just then physically frail. She was a social outcast, effectively. This illness had rendered it impossible for her to have normal fellowship in the synagogue with the Jewish community. And like the bereaved father, there seems to be no human remedy for her plight. In fact, the evangelist Mark, in his account of this story, adds a revealing comment in that connection. He says, "She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors, and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she rather grew worse." Charlatan physicians were all too common in the ancient world. Only the desperate consulted them, and only the fortunate survived them. This lady was indeed fortunate, only to have lost her money into their hands. Plenty of other people lost their lives. By the standards then of first century medicine, she was incurable, a chronic invalid with no hope of relief. Once again, I guess there are some amongst us who can all too readily empathize with her situation. We too know what it is to experience the pain and the humiliation that results from chronic physical illness. We know the inward despair that gnaws at the heart when we hear the consultant say, "I'm sorry, there's nothing more we can do for you." But again, scarcely have we come to terms with this lady's tragedy, the bereaved father, the chronic invalid, when Matthew introduces us to a third scenario of suffering in verse 27. This time, it's a scenario of physical handicap. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him. Now, sight, of course, is a faculty that I suspect most of us take far too much for granted. Often, it's not until you get to sort of my age or around about then and your eyesight starts to decline that you realize what a limited life you would have had if your eyes had not been good. These days, of course, there are all kinds of support for the blind. There are books in Braille and guide dogs to aid mobility and increasingly speech-operated computer systems and so on. It's possible for a person without eyesight these days to live a remarkably independent and useful life. But no such aid was available in Jesus' day, of course. To be blind then was by definition to be a beggar. There was no other way of life for a blind person. And an easily exploited and socially stigmatized beggar at that. For many Jews in the first century regarded this kind of disability as a divine curse, consequent upon the sin, either of the disabled person themselves, or in the case of congenital blindness, on the part of their parents. Perhaps that's why these two blind men went around together. No doubt they found in their partnership a means of mutual aid and companionship that no one in the sighted world was willing to offer them. Like the bereaved father and the sick woman, there was an essential loneliness in their suffering. And again, I suspect there are some amongst us here who know something of the loneliness which physical handicap always brings and can sympathize with it. But scarcely have they left the stage than in verse 32 we have yet another example of human wretchedness coming through the door. This time, in verse 32, it's a case of mental handicap. While they're going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. Now, I say this was a case of mental handicap. Not all the commentators interpret Matthew's words to imply that. For you see, the specific symptom he mentions is once again a physical one. This man could not talk. But the slightly unexpected thing is that Matthew couples this observation with another one. Unlike the two blind men in case three, and unlike other deaf and dumb individuals that we encounter in the Gospels, we're told this man was also demon-possessed. What conclusion does Matthew intend us to draw from that observation? Is he saying that this fellow had two problems? On the one hand, he was dumb, and on the other hand, he was demon-possessed. That's unlikely. Both the grammar and the eventual outcome of the story suggests that this man's inability to speak was a direct function of his demon-possessed condition. Is then Matthew saying that dumbness can have two different diagnostic origins, that in some people it's purely physical as a handicap, but in other cases it's caused by demonic agency? Now, that's certainly arguable. It's the way many commentators take it. But I have to say I don't find that entirely convincing. As I understand it, demon possession in the first century was not so much a diagnosis as a description based on observational psychology. A demon-possessed person was a person who invariably, so it seems to me, in the Gospels, demonstrated the symptoms of some kind of mental or nervous illness. So I suspect that by linking the dumbness and demon possession together, Matthew is implying that in this particular case, he was not just dumb. There was some kind of mental handicap that gave rise to his dumbness, plus probably other bizarre or abnormal behavior patterns that led him to identify him as demon-possessed. Perhaps he would have been diagnosed today as a victim of cerebral palsy or of Down syndrome or something like that. We just don't know. But as far as Matthew's narrative is concerned, he is just one more case study in human misery. A person who is perhaps cruelly pathetic in his inability even to bring himself to Jesus. He has, you notice, to be brought. And even when he's come, he can't communicate, or he can't speak. Here we have it then, four examples of human suffering, almost tumbling in upon one another. In some cases, like the invalid woman of verse 20, intruding into the narrative before the preceding case of the dead girl has been properly concluded. Now, these sorts of cases, of course, are the very evidence to which our sceptical philosopher will so often appeal in his attempt to expose the irrationality of faith. Like Voltaire, he wants to say, how can you possibly believe in a God of love in a world which is so full of suffering and pain? People like this. And yet there is the strange paradox, you see. Because in every one of these four cases, suffering proved not to be an excuse for doubt. On the contrary, it was the very catalyst of faith. Look at the bereaved father, for instance, in verse 18. A ruler came and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live. As a prominent member of the Jewish community, this ruler would normally, no doubt, have been rather conscious of his public appearance and his personal dignity. But blind panic, born of the emergency in his family, throws all such considerations to the wind, you see, regardless of what his sophisticated colleagues may think among the Pharisees and others. He falls at the feet of this peasant of Galilee and entreats him like a beggar. Come and put your hand on her, and she will live. Can't you hear the faith in that? Jesus certainly could. For we read, Jesus got up and went with him. Or look at this second case, the case of the chronic invalid woman in verses 20 and 21. Subject to bleeding for 12 years, she comes up behind him and touches the edge of his cloak. She says to herself, if I only touch his cloak, I will be healed. Well, superstitious people often attribute good fortune to touching things, don't they? They kiss the Blarney Stone, they bathe in the waters of Lourdes. In fact, haven't you sometimes added that little phrase when indicating your intention about something? Touch wood, we say. We touch wood, a relic of our superstitious past, hopefully. In this case, however, it's more than mere superstition, I think. For it's not any old cloak she feels she must touch. His cloak. Can't you see the faith in that? Jesus certainly could, for see what he says. He turns and sees her. Take heart, daughter, he says. Your faith has healed you. Oh, these blind men in verse 27. Jesus went on from there. Two blind men followed him. What were they calling out? Have mercy on us, Son of David. Now, Son of David was a messianic title. Their use of it here indicates that though these two men may have been physically blind, they seem to have had more theological and spiritual insight than many in the ecclesiastical establishment. What they had heard about Jesus had led them to a conclusion about his identity. He was the Christ, the Son of David. And that, in turn, you see, has engendered a ray of hope in their dark world. For didn't the prophets say that one of the things the Messiah would do when he came would be to open the eyes of the blind? Have mercy on us, son of David, they cry. Don't you see the faith in that? Jesus certainly did. See what he says to them when they find him having gone indoors. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith will it be done to you. Now, it is true, of course, that there are many kinds of faith which are dealt a fatal blow by the experience of suffering. A faith, for instance, which is just bland optimism or looking on the bright side, that will certainly have its confidence undermined by the tragic circumstances of the sort we see here. A faith which is just creedal orthodoxy, too, will have a hard time surviving the intellectual bludgeoning of those who point up the difficulties of the problem of pain for the believer. And as for those whose faith is just a kind of psychic technique for securing health and wealth and happiness for themselves, they're certainly going to have themselves disillusioned when any kind of pain or suffering enters their lives. But maybe that's exactly the point. The Bible many times says that suffering is a test of faith. The Bible often says that suffering is one of the classic ways by which God distinguishes true faith from its impersonators. For you see, true faith is not mere wishful thinking. And true faith is not mere religious dogma. And true faith is certainly not a magic talisman for getting what you want out of supernatural powers. Such ideas of faith were as common among Jews in the first century as they are common today, but none of them constitutes what the Bible means by saving faith. Now, what Matthew wants us to observe in this catalogue of examples he gives us is a new kind of faith. A faith which, astonishingly, is not threatened by the experience of suffering, but which, on the contrary, is kindled by the experience of suffering, as these stories so eloquently demonstrate. For you see, this is not faith primarily in a set of propositions. Now, this faith that Matthew is illustrating for us here is trust. Trust in a person. The person of Jesus. Don't you see how he's drawing our attention to that characteristic of this kind of faith again and again? Come and lay your hand on her and she will live. But it has to be your hand, Jesus. If I only touch his cloak, I shall be healed. But it has to be his cloak, Jesus's. Have mercy on us, son of David. See, in every case, the faith that Jesus affirms and rewards is personal trust in him. In fact, in verse 28, he conspicuously draws attention to this. Do you believe, he asks the blind men, that I am able to do this? Not, do you believe it's possible for a miracle to happen? Not, do you believe God can do it? Do you believe I can do this, you see? It is personal confidence in his power that he seeks. And it is to such personal confidence in his power he refers when he says, according to your faith, it will be done for you. Now, this is in every way significant in connection with this whole issue of how in a suffering world people still manage to have faith in God. For this kind of faith, you see, which we're dealing with in this passage, trust in a person, behaves very differently to other kinds of belief. In two particular ways I want to draw your attention to. The first thing I want you to notice about this kind of faith, this personal trust, is that in all our human experience, we know this, there is a persistent tenacity about it, a persistent obstinacy about this kind of personal trust. Let me give you an example. Here's Harry. And Harry is a scientist, and Harry is a skeptic. He doesn't have any respect for Christians because, he says, they will not discard their religious faith when evidence is presented to them that seems to contradict it. Why, he says, I'm a scientist. I believe in my theories. But if I find evidence in the laboratory that contradicts my theories, I throw my theories away and look for a better one. But the Christians don't behave like that. When I present them with evidence that there can't possibly be a good and loving God in this world, look at all the suffering, what do they say? Oh, it is a test of our faith. The scientific thing to do would be to throw your theory away and look for a better one, but they won't do that. Christians even regard it as a special virtue that they cling on to God tenaciously in this fashion, when all the evidence is against their hypothesis. It's quite illogical, he says. But is it? After all, Harry is married. Let's imagine one day down at the grad pad, he sees his wife having lunch with a strange man. What is Harry to conclude? Is Harry immediately to jump to the conclusion that it's likely his wife is being unfaithful to him? Is it his duty at once to entertain this doubt with complete impartiality? Is it his duty to evolve a series of experiments by which his theory that she is being unfaithful to him can be tested, and to await the result of that with pure neutrality of mind? Is that what his colleague scientists in the department would recommend to him? Is that the only response consistent with his honour as a scientist? Or would not he and his colleagues actually say that to reason in that way reveals a moral flaw in his relationship with his wife? It certainly doesn't reveal some intellectual virtue. On the contrary, it reveals a lack of trust. See what I'm getting at? Personal trust is different from a scientific hypothesis. You don't give up your trust in people the moment they do something which seems to contradict what you thought of them. One of the astonishing things about love, committed love, is that it actually will tolerate a huge quantity of evidence that seems to suggest that the loved one is unreliable before it will surrender to that doubt about the loved one. And the more heroic is that tenacity, that obstinacy, the more we admire the love. For that's what trusting a person is all about. It's for this reason, I say, the phenomenon of suffering fails to dent Christian faith in the way that lots of philosophers and scientists think it ought. Of course, it's hard to understand why God brings suffering into our world and into our lives. But the point is, the Christian trusts Jesus, trusts him personally. And just like Harry's wife, he's therefore willing to give Jesus the benefit of the doubt, even when he's not quite sure what he's up to. That brings me to the second thing, which personal trust, the second hallmark of personal trust that makes it important in trying to understand this strange relationship between suffering and faith in Christian experience. Personal trust, and again, all of us know this from experience, personal trust is actually the very sort of faith that is most often demanded of us in a situation where we need rescue. Let me give you another illustration. Here's Tom. Tom is a climber. He's out in the mountains. He has fallen down a precipice. He has badly sprained his ankle. He is trapped on a narrow ledge. He has lost his provisions. There is no shelter. He's in shtuck. Suddenly, out of nowhere, a stranger appears on the ledge beside him. "I can rescue you," says the stranger. "It won't be easy. It's a tough climb up from this ledge, and in your condition, with your ankle the way it is, it's going to hurt a lot. But if you follow me, I will lead you to safety." What should Tom do? Should he trust him? What evidence does he have to go on? Yeah. Maybe hunger and pain has made him hallucinate. Maybe this person is a figment of his imagination, wishful thinking. I mean, he did appear rather suddenly on the ledge beside him. Or maybe he's a confidence trickster. You know that famous story of the fire in the theatre? And the audience panic and turn into a mob, and no one can get out because they're all crowding at the doors, and then suddenly a huge bearded man steps onto the stage. He raises his hand imperiously in a gesture of command and shouts, "Everybody, please sit down again." And such is the authority of his bearing, everybody obeys. As a result, they are all burned to death, with the exception of the bearded man, who slips out through the wings and to the stage door and escapes. Now, how do we know that this stranger on the mountainside is not a similar plausible charlatan? I mean, con men do exist. Is Tom to be gullible? How does he know whether he can trust him or not? Well, the answer is, of course, he doesn't know. Not for sure. But in a desperate situation like that, he's forced to make a judgment. He doesn't have the luxury of holding various hypotheses in his mind like a scientist and testing them out. He's in an existential dilemma. If he stays on that mountain ledge, he's most likely going to die. He has to form a judgment based on his impression of the person insofar as he's formed one. On admittedly inadequate evidence. It's rather the same with Jesus, you know. And look at these four cases that we have before us in this chapter in Matthew. What they all have in common is that in one way or another, they've all formed an opinion of Jesus. An opinion based in part on the testimony, no doubt, of other people who've spoken to them about him, and in part on the experience of his words and actions as they themselves have seen them. And on the basis of that opinion that they formed of Jesus, the distinctive thing about these people is they are willing to trust him. Not everybody shared that faith, of course. There were some who doubted his power, like that crowd who mocked at his rather optimistic assessment of the little girl's chances. "Go away, the girl is not dead but asleep," he tells them in verse 24. But they laughed at him. And there were others who doubted his goodness, attributing his healings to witchcraft rather than the power of God, like those Pharisees in verse 34. "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." So not everybody trusted his power, and not everybody trusted his goodness. But in the case of that bereaved father, and that invalid woman, and the blind men, and I suspect, yes, even that dumb demoniac in some way, insofar as they were able, within the limitations of their own mental and spiritual competence, they were prepared to invest personal trust in Jesus. In a way, it was the very extremity of their personal circumstances that made them so willing. Ironically, you see, their suffering, for all its apparent contradiction of the goodness of God, was the very thing that catalyzed their faith in Jesus. A faith which no doubt many will regard as mere wishful thinking, but which others, perhaps, on reading this gospel account, will interpret as clearly Matthew the Evangelist interprets it, as personal trust in a powerful Saviour. Tonight, quite simply, I want to invite you to discover that same faith. That, I think, is Matthew's intention in telling us these stories. He wants us to make the same discovery that these folk did. I can't prove to you that Jesus is worthy of your faith. I can point you to the testimony of others in the church here, and many around the world, of course, who've trusted Jesus before you. And I can point to the evidence of his own words and actions recorded here in the gospel narrative by eyewitnesses who saw him. But if you want to laugh with the crowds outside the dead girl's house, I can't stop you laughing. If you want to scoff with the Pharisees and attribute it all to demonic witchcraft, I can't prove you wrong. What I do know is this. What I do tell you with absolute confidence is this. You and I, no less than these people we're reading about here, are in a pathetic situation. We too, like Tom on that mountain ledge, need rescue. For we're dying. We're dying and we need to be raised from the dead. We are morally sick, chronically sick, and we need to be healed of our moral sickness. We are blind to the truth, and we need to be enlightened. And we are spiritually handicapped in the grip of the force of evil, a force that robs our lips from the very power to pray or praise. And Jesus says he can rescue us. Without his help, he insists, we are lost. But he puts to us the same question he put to the blind men. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe that I am able to do this? He's not inviting us to believe in the inspiration of Scripture. He's not inviting us to believe in substitutionary atonement. He's not inviting us to believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, of predestination, or any other doctrine of the creed. He's not inviting us tonight to believe in propositions about God. True, those such propositions are, and important in their own context as they are. That isn't the sort of faith we're talking about tonight. We're talking about a different kind of faith, a new kind of faith. A faith that wasn't in the world until Jesus stepped onto the platform of history. We're talking about personal trust in God's Saviour, Jesus. Do you believe, he says, that I am able to do this? Do you? If you don't, maybe your problem, if you're really honest, is not that the suffering of this world makes such faith intellectually unacceptable. For as we have seen, many of the suffering themselves find such faith hugely acceptable. Now, if you're not willing to believe in Jesus, maybe your real problem, dare I say it, is that you haven't yet experienced enough of that suffering to render faith in Jesus personally desirable. Maybe you're like Tom on the ledge, believing he can make it on his own, even with his sprained ankle and his lack of food. Or perhaps you need tonight to go again to Calvary and see the nails and the blood and the agony of Jesus himself. Maybe at the foot of his cross, maybe there, the penny will at last drop. It has certainly dropped there for many others before you. Maybe there you will understand how it is that these Christians, so ironically, find suffering is not the enemy of their faith at all, but rather its kindling flame. Let's pray together.